Good evening, everybody. So my testimony begins in a town called Lindora, Pennsylvania, about a half hour north of Pittsburgh, where I was born and spent the first 10 years of my life. Come from a Roman Catholic family, and at that time and in that part of Pennsylvania, all of the Catholic parishes were segregated by nationality. If you were Italian, like the Miano family, you went to St. Michael's downtown. If you were German or Eastern European or some other nationality, you went to the respective parish for your nationality. That's just the way things were. I can't remember a time in my life when I didn't believe, quote unquote, believe in Jesus. I can't think of a time in my life when I didn't believe or know that he was the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he was sinless, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the grave. I'm 55 now. I can't think of a time ever when I didn't nod my head to that and would argue with anyone that would say otherwise, even fight about it. You know, as a kid, if someone said they didn't believe in God or didn't believe in Jesus, which was very rare at that time and in that place. But it meant nothing to me beyond that intellectual assent that, hi, how are you? That intellectual assent that that Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he did and what the church taught. We would go to Mass on Sunday morning, semi-regularly, I guess. I remember going to catechism class as a kid. I remember the nuns being particularly scary. Remember having to wear clothes that were very uncomfortable and would only wear on a Sunday morning. I remember having to go through my first confession as a young Roman Catholic and sitting in that dark little box with a priest behind a darkened veil and trying to think of something to confess. I think I might even made something up just so I could say I went through my confession. And I think I got 40 Hail Marys for that, and I had to help my mom with the dishes. And I thought, well, that's not that bad. And then I had to go through my first communion and really didn't want to do that. I didn't want to drink wine. I didn't want the priest sticking something in my mouth. I didn't want to have to worry about whether or not I chewed on Jesus. You weren't allowed to chew the wafers. They had to kind of dissolve and you had to swallow them. We were told you can't chew the wafer. And so I didn't want to do that. So my dad bribed me with a box of 1972 Topps baseball cards. There were 660 cards in that particular series, and Roberto Clemente's card was going to be in that box. And so I said, Dad, I won't eat the wafer, and I will drink the wine. If you're going to give me 600 baseball cards just for doing that, yeah, you bet. And that was the extent of my religion as a child. One of the first real impressions I had as to who God was and what I thought God was like came one morning when I had to take my sister down to a parish that was not ours for her first confession. She had been sick, had the measles or mumps or something like that, missed going through her first confession with her class, and in order to be able to take communion with the rest of her class, she had to have her confession heard, her first confession heard. So there wasn't time to go to St. Michael's downtown. So my mom thought, well, I'll dress her up and have Tony walk her down to the closest parish and get this thing done. So she got all dressed up, and we walked down the gravel alley behind our house down to the parish, which seemed like, you know, half a mile away, but it was probably like 400 feet. And I remember standing at the bottom of the stairs of I guess the rectory or whatever they call the house of the priest. And to me, it looked like 1313 Mockingbird Lane, if you remember the Munster's house. And there was a lot nearby vacant lot nearby where we played baseball, and I had broken a number of windows in the church and the rectory over the years, and I really didn't want to walk up those stairs, so I didn't. I stayed at the bottom of the stairs, pushed my little sister up the stairs, and she went and knocked on the door. It creaked open, and this 200-year-old priest stuck his head out the door, and my sister looks up at him and says, "I'm here for my first confession." And the priest looked down at her, and I'll never forget it. The priest looked down at her and said, "Your kind isn't welcome here." And he closed the door and left my sister there crying on the steps. And so that was my first impression of who God must be. God must be very old, very angry, and closing doors. And so I didn't get angry with God at that point. I just figured I shouldn't tick him off. Don't make God mad. God is like that old priest. Shortly thereafter, I don't know, within a year or so, we moved from Pennsylvania to California. My dad thought the grass was going to be greener out there. It wasn't. Distinct shades of brown, both figuratively and literally. And dad was convinced by his brother that he'd become an insurance salesman like him. And my dad was a steel mill worker, didn't know anything about insurance, and it didn't work out. Within a year or so, a couple of years, my mom left. My dad with me, I was maybe 11 or 12 by then, with three younger sisters, one in diapers, for my unemployed dad to raise. And so I thought as a 12-year-old, well, what kind of God would do that? What kind of God would break up our family? What kind of God would leave, have my mom abandon us? What kind of God would leave my dad to be now be mom and dad to our family? But all the while, even though we never darkened the door again of a Roman Catholic church, we still considered ourselves to be good Catholics. Good because we were good people, Catholics because that's who we always were. We were good Catholics, even though once we left Pennsylvania, we never attended Mass anywhere ever again. And so it was really important to my dad that no matter how we behaved in the house, that we make him look good outside the house, that we make him look like a good father by being well-behaved. And so that's what I did. I was, quote-unquote, a good kid. Never gotten any trouble to speak of, meaning I basically didn't get caught for the things that I did. I was good at not getting caught. But I was also afraid of getting in trouble. I was afraid of disappointing my dad. I was afraid of just, you know, being recognized as a bad kid. So I went out of my way to, you know, do good in school, do good in sports. That was the best way to get attaboys from my dad, was to be good at everything I did. And so that's what I sought out to do. Along the way, I thought, well, certainly, so long as my good outweighs the bad, somehow, some way, that's got to work out well for me with God. No matter how many times I've sinned, and I don't even know if I knew what that word meant at that point, but no matter what bad things I did, so long as the good outweighed the bad and I got good grades, I was good at sports, I made my dad look good when I was outside of the house, somehow, some way, that's got to work out for me with God. Got into high school, and again, I was an honor student, did good in sports, sang in the choir, all the moms liked me, and if you remember the show Leave It to Beaver, if you remember the character Eddie Haskell, that was me. You look lovely today, Mrs. Cleaver. And then as soon as Mrs. Cleaver went into the kitchen, the Beeve and I were going to go outside and try to get into some minor chaos that wouldn't cause us too many consequences. Then I got a little bit of independence. And I got a car. And I got a job at about the age of 16, and realized that there were a lot more things I could do and not get caught now that I had a car. And 9 out of 10 of those usually involved a girl in some way. And so I graduated from high school, basically unscathed. I met Maria on the first or second day at the community college that we both went to. I was quickly smitten with her, although I actually at first, the way that happened, I thought, I hear this beautiful soprano voice. I was in the choir, and I hear that, and it's the only college unit I ever got was choir that one semester. And I hear this beautiful soprano voice coming from behind me. I sat in the bass section down below, and the soprano sat above, and so I said, well, I got to meet that girl. That's a beautiful voice. I got to meet that girl. And I turned around, and there was this tall redhead sitting back there, and I thought, well, big voice, tall girl, that must be coming from her. And so I started flirting with the tall redhead, and this brunette kept hanging around, wouldn't leave. I couldn't get any time with this redhead because the brunette was always there, and a week or so later, hear the voice again, turn around, bat my eyes, and the redhead's gone. It's just the brunette. And I thought, oh, that voice has been coming from her. And so I went after Maria. As I did with others, I treated Maria poorly. Meaning I didn't hesitate to date someone else while I was dating Maria. My goal was obvious and carnal in many ways, and convinced Maria that I was the one and she was the one. And we soon began to fornicate and sneak around about it. But I thought nothing of it. And I, in my mind, I'm still a good guy. My good outweighs the bad. In some way, some shape or form, I actually do love her, and this is all going to work out. And so we would marry. We would marry, and shortly thereafter, I got hired by the Sheriff's Department for Los Angeles County. And within a year's time, Michelle came along. And initially, I started going to church with Maria because I wanted to get the girl. That was my goal. Had nothing to do with God, had nothing to do with faith. It had everything about manipulating this girl and winning this girl over. And I was successful. And they found out I had a low voice and could sing a little bit, so they sprinkled me into the First United Methodist Church of La Puente and gave me a robe with a cross on the front. And I thought, man, as far as God and I go, I'm in. I've married a church-going girl. I've joined a church. I got sprinkled. I'm singing in the choir. We're making babies. That's what good Catholics do anyways. I got a gun and a badge, and I'm going to be out there saving the world. So what's there not to like about that, right? Certainly God's going to overlook whatever I may be doing wrong because of all of these great qualities in me. Then I started working at the L.A. County Jail and realized what a sheltered life I had lived as I was now one of a dozen or so deputies among 1,200 inmates in an open compound, and every day seeing the worst that man can do to his fellow man. And I was scared. This was not an environment I was used to. This was not Leave It to Beaver. This was not the Brady Bunch. These are really, really bad people. And so the deputies who were older and wiser than me taught me that the way you're going to survive in this environment is to make sure that these inmates understand who's boss. And 35 years ago in the Los Angeles County jails, there were no consent decrees. There were no video cameras. No one had a cell phone, and things were handled much differently. And I learned pretty quickly how to verbally and physically abuse inmates without leaving any marks. And I was good at it. I knew it was wrong, but I also justified it in my own mind because I have a badge, they don't. It's us versus them. This is survival of the fittest, and I'm going to get home every night to my family, and I'm going to make sure these inmates know who's boss. And we would always walk right up to that fine line and sometimes jump all over it, that fine line between discipline and abuse. And I started to bring that home with me. I never laid a hand on my wife, but I abused her verbally. I talked to her as if she was an inmate. I ordered her around as if she was an inmate. And it was part of what showed how wicked my heart was. The way I acted at work, my goal every night was to find some way to add new charges to the inmates in the jail so that I could keep them there as long as possible. There were actually a couple of months where I made more felony arrests in the jail than the closest patrol station did on the street for a particular month. Because I hated people. I hated them. I hated them, and I wanted to do everything I could to make their life miserable. All the while, going to church on Sunday, singing in the choir, convinced that I was a good guy. At least I was better than them. One night, working the jail, I overheard a sergeant talking about his faith with a couple of other deputies. This was a sergeant that I had a lot of respect for. He was mentoring me on the job. And so, like I wanted to do with everybody else, I wanted to impress him. And so I walked up and I butted into the conversation. I said, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I sing in the choir." And that was the best thing I could think of at the time. And he looked at me and he smiled and he said two words. He wasn't flippant. He wasn't sarcastic. He looked at me and he smiled and he said, "That's nice." Just like that. "That's nice." And without another word, I immediately turned around, walked away, and I knew at that moment that he knew that I knew that I wasn't a Christian. I knew I wasn't a Christian. I said I was a Christian. I thought I had been a Christian all my life, including, you know, when I was a young boy attending the Roman Catholic Church. I thought I was a Christian because I believed in God. I certainly wasn't an atheist, so I had to be a Christian. I wasn't Jewish, so I had to be a Christian. I was going to church, so I had to be a Christian. And he knew what kind of guy I was. He knew what kind of a hard-charging deputy I was. But he just looked at me and smiled and said, "That's nice." And I walked away knowing at that moment that I wasn't a Christian. So I asked myself the question, well, what's a Christian? What is a Christian? If I'm not a Christian, then who is? The sergeant says he is, but he kind of approves some of the things that me and the other deputies are doing. So what's a Christian? So I thought, well, I've never read the Bible before. Maybe I'll find the answer there. So I think Maria had the Living Translation or something like, Living Bible or something like that, or something. She had some kind of it said, I remember it said paraphrase on the front. It was some kind of paraphrase. And so I opened it up, and I didn't like to read, and these pages were really thin, and this book was really thick. So I figured I'd do what I did in high school to get good grades. I'd go to the back of the book. You know, they like Cliff Notes. I'd just read the last part of the book, and surely that ought to sum it up for me and give me the answers I need. And so I opened up the Bible to this book called Revelation. And I started reading about bowls of judgment and beasts coming out of the water, and remembered the 200-year-old priest that closed the door on my sister and my mom leaving the family. That's the angry God I've always thought about. And so I closed the Bible and thought, well, that's not it. I remember one night I had a very long drive, like 60 miles each way to the jail where I worked. And I remember one night just flipping through some radio channels and coming across a Christian radio station. I didn't even know those existed. And there was a guy on the radio. His name was Frederick Casey Price. I would later learn, after coming to faith in Christ, that one of the most notorious prosperity preachers in Los Angeles was this guy, Frederick Casey Price. Knew nothing about him or anything when I flipped onto that radio channel, and I remember him saying that if you pray for a Rolls Royce and settle for a Volkswagen, you're stupid. If you pray for a Rolls Royce and settle for a Volkswagen, you're stupid. And I thought, well, that doesn't sound right. That must not be it either. And turned off the radio. And so I'm left struggling with this idea of not being a Christian, not understanding what a Christian was, really didn't get anything from church that would tell me one way or another. There wasn't anything that the pastor ever said that would explain Christianity to me. And Maria didn't seem to know. I couldn't understand the Bible. So I went back to that sergeant. And he communicated the gospel to me. One of the first things he set straight with me was that I wasn't a good person. That wearing a badge and a gun didn't make me right with God. Singing in the choir didn't make me right with God. Having babies, not cheating on my wife, those things didn't make me right with God. I had sinned against God. I had broken his law, and what I deserved was hell. And then he communicated the gospel to me. That 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, without sin. Well, I believe that. I knew that already. That he lived a perfect life that I couldn't live. I believe that in my head. That he went to a cross and he died the death that I deserved on that cross. That was new information. That he shed his innocent blood on the cross to take upon himself the punishment I deserve for my sins against God, and then forever defeated sin and death when he rose from the grave. And I heard that, and that made sense. And I thought, I believed that. And I don't remember him ever saying, hey, go home, pray this prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and all will be well. I don't remember getting that kind of information from him. But I remember one night in September of 1988, I think it was September 4th, I remember the Jerry Lewis telethon was on TV, so it had to be, was it Labor Day weekend, I think? Maria and Michelle, I think, were visiting her mother. Things were, you know, not at all good between us. Michelle was very sickly. We really didn't know how to be married. We didn't know how to be parents. And I certainly didn't know what it meant to be a Christian. And I remember being in our bedroom and crying out to God, words to the effect, I know you're real, I believe your son died for me, you know, please save me. I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was words to that effect. And I remember looking to the ceiling, remembering a few things that I read in Revelation, waiting for the ceiling to part and the clouds to part and angels to rejoice and trumpets to sound and someone to do something to rejoice or give me some indication that something just happened, and nothing did. And I cried myself to sleep. And I remember waking up the next morning feeling, air quotes, feeling as though something was different about me. Something had happened. That proverbial weight had been lifted from my chest. I was thinking differently. I was seeing myself differently. I was seeing the world differently. I was seeing Jesus differently. Just in opening my eyes that morning. So, well, what's going on? I didn't think, oh, I'm born again. praise the Lord, I'm born again. I thought, maybe something's wrong with me. And so I went out to the church lady, went out to the living room, and went to Maria and said, honey, do I look any different to you? And she said, no, you're pretty much the man I married. You know, things weren't good. She was being honest. I said, well, I think I became a Christian last night. And she looked at me with a straight face, and she said, well, how much is that going to cost? And now, she wasn't thinking denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following Christ. She thought, how much money is Tony going to blow on this new hobby? Because I spend most of my formative years on welfare. The sheriff's department was paying me way too much money for what I was doing. It was burning a hole in my pocket. I had to have all the toys. We were terribly in debt. And so her first thought was, oh, no, Tony's going to go out and buy stuff now, and it's going to be religious. I said, no, I don't think this costs me anything. Again, thinking only monetarily. I'd like to have a Bible. That was weird to me, that I would want a Bible. But yeah, I don't think it's going to cost anything. And so I went to work that night, and the first indication for me that God indeed did a work in me was when I tried to talk the way I always talked at the time. I had developed a very limited vocabulary working in the jails. I was able to use the F word as an adjective, a pronoun, a preposition, a noun, an adverb, and I used it as often as I could, whenever I could, along with a list of other curse words. My mouth was vile. It was wicked. And I went to work that night expecting and thinking and trying to talk the way I always talk, and I couldn't do it. It wasn't that I was physically incapable. It was that the thought of it repulsed me. And again, at that moment, I didn't think, praise God, I'm born again. I thought, something's wrong with me. What's wrong with me? What's happened to me? And then later that evening, we had a practice at the time that we called court, where we would pull select inmates out of their dorms after an evening count to re-educate them. They mouthed off, they disobeyed, did something they weren't supposed to do, otherwise disrespected us. And so we would take them out of their dorms and take them around to the back of the building and re-educate them verbally, physically, so that they knew never to, you know, never to break those rules again. And so I'm sitting in the compound, and a couple of deputies came to me and said, hey, Tony, it's time for court. We got some people we have to deal with tonight. And so I got up like I would any other night. I stood up, and then I sat back down. And I thought, what are you doing? You know, why are you sitting down? Get up, go do what you always do. And the deputies continued to walk away, thinking I was walking with them, and a few steps away, they realize I'm not there. They turn around. They see me still sitting down. They say, come on, Tony, let's go. And I remember it like it's yesterday. I'm telling myself, don't say it. Don't say it. Whatever you do, don't say it. But I couldn't help it. And I said, guys, I became a Christian last night. I don't think God wants me to do that anymore. And I'm trying to catch the words. Like, I couldn't believe what was coming out of my mouth. And they laughed because they knew me. They've worked with me for a year or so. They knew what kind of deputy I was and how I worked. And yeah, you became a Christian, right? Come on, let's go. And I said, look, if you guys get into a fight or need help, I'm gonna help you. I'm not going to let you get hurt. But yeah, I'm a Christian now. I don't think God wants me to do that anymore. And they walked away, and I sat there dumbfounded. What has happened to me? I was useless the rest of the night. I mean, I just And that the sergeant who had shared the gospel with me wasn't on that night. He was on the next night. And I got to work, found him in the inmate chow hall, and just started pouring out to him that this happened and this. I don't want to swear anymore. I want a Bible. I want to read the Bible. I don't want to thump on inmates anymore. What's going on? And this is in the chow hall filled with inmates and deputies, because I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what happened to me. And he calmed me down, and he had the presence of mind not to declare me a Christian. He said, "Oh, you're born again. That's what happened." He took me through the gospel again, but this time asking me, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that if God gives you what you deserve for your sin, you're going to hell? Yes. Do you believe that he is who he says he is, and that he died on the cross for sinners, for you, for your sin, to take upon himself your punishment? You believe he rose from the grave and he's alive today?" "Yes, I believe that." "It sounds like God saved you." "Time will tell. But it sounds like God saved you." And he did. That's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. He saved me. He changed me from the inside out. He took my heart of stone and he gave me a heart of flesh. He caused me to be born again. He did it. I couldn't do it. There was nothing I could do to save myself. There was nothing about me that was good. There was nothing about me that deserved his love, his grace, and his mercy. He did that work. He did that work in me. As a tragic side note to that, that sergeant who communicated the gospel to me was an elder in the first church Maria and I ever attended, actual Christian church that we had ever attended. Became my closest friend, my spiritual father, mentor. Within a year's time, he would leave his wife, leave his family, and become apostate. He was never born again. He wasn't a Christian. I saw this man's life day in and day out, at work, in his house. We were with each other in church. We were with each other all the time. I couldn't think of a quote-unquote better Christian than this man. And within a year's time, he proved to be a false convert. And God used a false convert to communicate the true gospel to me, by which I would be saved. That's how extraordinary God's love was and is for me. That by all means, by any means, he was going to make sure that I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and that I would repent and believe, because he determined to do that in my life before the foundation of the world. And that's why I can take no credit. That's why I could take no glory for my salvation. It was entirely God's work, and I thank him for it.
Amen. We are going to hear the testimony from Tony Miano tonight. His testimony of God's grace in his life.
Good evening, everybody. So my testimony begins in a town called Lindora, Pennsylvania, about a half hour north of Pittsburgh, where I was born and spent the first 10 years of my life. Come from a Roman Catholic family, and at that time and in that part of Pennsylvania, all of the Catholic parishes were segregated by nationality. If you were Italian, like the Miano family, you went to St. Michael's downtown. If you were German or Eastern European or some other nationality, you went to the respective parish for your nationality. That's just the way things were. I can't remember a time in my life when I didn't believe, quote-unquote, believe in Jesus. I can't think of a time in my life when I didn't believe or know that he was the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he was sinless, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the grave. I'm 55 now. I can't think of a time ever when I didn't nod my head to that and would argue with anyone that would say otherwise. Even fight about it, you know, as a kid, if someone said they didn't believe in God or didn't believe in Jesus, which was very rare at that time and in that place. But it meant nothing to me beyond that intellectual assent that, hi, how are you? That intellectual assent that that Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he did and what the church taught. We would go to Mass on Sunday morning, semi-regularly, I guess. I remember going to catechism class as a kid. I remember the nuns being particularly scary. Remember having to wear clothes that were very uncomfortable and would only wear on a Sunday morning. I remember having to go through my first confession as a young Roman Catholic and sitting in that dark little box with a priest behind a darkened veil and trying to think of something to confess. I think I might even made something up just so I could say I went through my confession. And I think I got 40 Hail Marys for that, and I had to help my mom with the dishes. And I thought, well, that's not that bad. And then I had to go through my first communion and really didn't want to do that. I didn't want to drink wine. I didn't want the priest sticking something in my mouth. I didn't want to have to worry about whether or not I chewed on Jesus. You weren't allowed to chew the wafers. They had to kind of dissolve and you had to swallow them. We were told you can't chew the wafer. And so I didn't want to do that. So my dad bribed me with a box of 1972 Topps baseball cards. There were 660 cards in that particular series, and Roberto Clemente's card was going to be in that box. And so I said, Dad, I won't eat the wafer, and I will drink the wine. If you're going to give me 600 baseball cards just for doing that, yeah, you bet. And that was the extent of my religion as a child. One of the first real impressions I had as to who God was and what I thought God was like came one morning when I had to take my sister down to a parish that was not ours for her first confession. She had been sick, had the measles or mumps or something like that, missed going through her first confession with her class, and in order to be able to take communion with the rest of her class, she had to have her confession heard, her first confession heard. So there wasn't time to go to St. Michael's downtown. So my mom thought, well, I'll dress her up and have Tony walk her down to the closest parish and get this thing done. So she got all dressed up, and we walked down the gravel alley behind our house down to the parish, which seemed like, you know, half a mile away, but it was probably like 400 feet. And I remember standing at the bottom of the stairs of, I guess, the rectory or whatever they call the house of the priest. And to me, it looked like 1313 Mockingbird Lane, if you remember the Munsters' house. And there was a lot nearby, a vacant lot nearby where we played baseball, and I had broken a number of windows in the church and the rectory over the years, and I really didn't want to walk up those stairs, so I didn't. I stayed at the bottom of the stairs, pushed my little sister up the stairs, and she went and knocked on the door. It creaked open, and this 200-year-old priest stuck his head out the door, and my sister looks up at him and says, I'm here for my first confession. And the priest looked down at her, and I'll never forget it. The priest looked down at her and said, "Your kind isn't welcome here." And he closed the door and left my sister there crying on the steps. And so that was my first impression of who God must be. God must be very old, very angry, and closing doors. And so I didn't get angry with God at that point. I just figured I shouldn't tick him off. Don't make God mad. God is like that old priest. Shortly thereafter, I don't know, within a year or so, we moved from Pennsylvania to California. My dad thought the grass was going to be greener out there. It wasn't. Distinct shades of brown, both figuratively and literally. And dad was convinced by his brother that he'd become an insurance salesman like him. And my dad was a steel mill worker, didn't know anything about insurance. And it didn't work out. Within a year or so, a couple of years, my mom left. My dad with me, I was maybe 11 or 12 by then, with three younger sisters, one in diapers, for my unemployed dad to raise. And so I thought as a 12-year-old, well, what kind of God would do that? You know, what kind of God would break up our family? What kind of God would leave, have my mom abandon us? What kind of God would leave my dad to be now be mom and dad to our family? But all the while, even though we never darkened the door again of a Roman Catholic church, we still considered ourselves to be good Catholics. Good because we were good people, Catholics because that's who we always were. We were good Catholics, even though once we left Pennsylvania, we never attended Mass anywhere ever again. And so it was really important to my dad that no matter how we behaved in the house, that we make him look good outside the house, that we make him look like a good father by being well-behaved. And so that's what I did. I was, quote-unquote, a good kid. Never gotten any trouble to speak of, meaning I basically didn't get caught for the things that I did. I was good at not getting caught. But I was also afraid of getting in trouble. I was afraid of disappointing my dad. I was afraid of just, you know, being recognized as a bad kid. So I went out of my way to, you know, do good in school, do good in sports. That was the best way to get attaboys from my dad, was to be good at everything I did. And so that's what I sought out to do. Along the way, I thought, well, certainly, so long as my good outweighs the bad, somehow, some way, that's got to work out well for me with God. No matter how many times I've sinned, and I don't even know if I knew what that word meant at that point, but no matter what bad things I did, so long as the good outweighed the bad, and I got good grades, I was good at sports, I made my dad look good when I was outside of the house, somehow, some way, that's got to work out for me with God. Got into a high school, and again, I was an honor student, did good in sports, sang in the choir, all the moms liked me, and if you remember the show Leave It to Beaver, if you remember the character Eddie Haskell, that was me. "You look lovely today, Mrs. Cleaver." And then as soon as Mrs. Cleaver went into the kitchen, the Beeve and I were going to go outside and try to get into some minor chaos that wouldn't cause us too many consequences. Then I got a little bit of independence. And I got a car. And I got a job at about the age of 16. And realized that there were a lot more things I could do and not get caught now that I had a car. And 9 out of 10 of those usually involved a girl in some way. And so I graduated from high school basically unscathed. I met Maria on the first or second day at the community college that we both went to. I was quickly smitten with her, although I actually, at first, the way that happened, I thought, I hear this beautiful soprano voice. I was in the choir, and I hear that, and it's the only college unit I ever got was choir that one semester. And I hear this beautiful soprano voice coming from behind me. I sat in the bass section down below, and the soprano sat above. And so I said, well, I got to meet that girl. That's a beautiful voice. I got to meet that girl. And I turned around, and there was this tall redhead sitting back there. And I thought, well, big voice, tall girl, that must be coming from her. And so I started flirting with the tall redhead. And this brunette kept hanging around, wouldn't leave. I couldn't get any time with this redhead because the brunette was always there. And a week or so later, hear the voice again, turn around, bat my eyes, and the redhead's gone. It's just the brunette. And I thought, oh, that voice has been coming from her. And so I went after Maria. As I did with others, I treated Maria poorly. Meaning I didn't hesitate to date someone else while I was dating Maria. My goal was obvious and carnal in many ways, and convinced Maria that I was the one and she was the one. And we soon began to fornicate and sneak around about it. But I thought nothing of it. And I, in my mind, I'm still a good guy. My good outweighs the bad. In some way, some shape or form, I actually do love her, and this is all going to work out. And so we would marry. We would marry, and shortly thereafter, I got hired by the Sheriff's Department for Los Angeles County. Within a year's time, Michelle came along. Initially, I started going to church with Maria because I wanted to get the girl. That was my goal. Had nothing to do with God, had nothing to do with faith. It had everything about manipulating this girl and winning this girl over. And I was successful. And they found out I had a low voice and could sing a little bit, so they sprinkled me into the First United Methodist Church of La Puente and gave me a robe with a cross on the front. And I thought, man, as far as God and I go, I'm in. I've married a church-going girl. I've joined a church. I got sprinkled. I'm singing in the choir. We're making babies. That's what good Catholics do anyways. I got a gun and a badge, and I'm going to be out there saving the world. So what's there not to like about that, right? Certainly God's going to overlook whatever I may be doing wrong because of all of these great qualities in me. And then I started working at the L.A. County Jail and realized what a sheltered life I had lived as I was now one of a dozen or so deputies among 1,200 inmates in an open compound, and every day seeing the worst that man can do to his fellow man. And I was scared. This was not an environment I was used to. This was not Leave It to Beaver. This was not the Brady Bunch. These are really, really bad people. And so the deputies who were older and wiser than me taught me that the way you're going to survive in this environment is to make sure that these inmates understand who's boss. And 35 years ago in the Los Angeles County jails, there were no consent decrees, there were no video cameras, no one had a cell phone, and things were handled much differently. And I learned pretty quickly how to verbally and physically abuse inmates without leaving any marks. And I was good at it. I knew it was wrong, but I also justified it in my own mind because I have a badge, they don't. It's us versus them. This is survival of the fittest, and I'm going to get home every night to my family, and I'm going to make sure these inmates know who's boss. And we would always walk right up to that fine line and sometimes jump all over it, that fine line between discipline and abuse. And I started to bring that home with me. I never laid a hand on my wife, but I abused her verbally. I talked to her as if she was an inmate. I ordered her around as if she was an inmate. and it was part of what showed how wicked my heart was. The way I acted at work, my goal every night was to find some way to add new charges to the inmates in the jail so that I could keep them there as long as possible. There were actually a couple of months where I made more felony arrests in the jail than the closest patrol station did on the street for a particular month. Because I hated people. I hated them. I hated them, and I wanted to do everything I could to make their life miserable. All the while, going to church on Sunday, singing in the choir, convinced that I was a good guy. At least I was better than them. One night, working the jail, I overheard a sergeant talking about his faith with a couple of other deputies. This was a sergeant that I had a lot of respect for. He was mentoring me on the job, and so, like I wanted to do with everybody else, I wanted to impress him. And so I walked up and I butted into the conversation. I said, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I sing in the choir." And that was the best thing I could think of at the time. And he looked at me and he smiled and he said two words. He wasn't flippant. He wasn't sarcastic. He looked at me and he smiled and he said, "That's nice." Just like that. "That's nice." And without another word, I immediately turned around, walked away, and I knew at that moment that he knew that I wasn't a Christian. I knew I wasn't a Christian. I said I was a Christian. I thought I had been a Christian all my life, including, you know, when I was a young boy attending the Roman Catholic Church. I thought I was a Christian because I believed in God. I certainly wasn't an atheist, so I had to be a Christian. I wasn't Jewish, so I had to be a Christian. I was going to church, so I had to be a Christian. And he knew what kind of guy I was. He knew what kind of a hard-charging deputy I was. But he just looked at me and smiled and said, "That's nice." And I walked away knowing at that moment that I wasn't a Christian. So I asked myself the question, well, what's a Christian? What is a Christian? If I'm not a Christian, then who is? The sergeant says he is, but he kind of approves some of the things that me and the other deputies are doing. So what's a Christian? So I thought, well, I've never read the Bible before. Maybe I'll find the answer there. So I think Maria had the Living Translation or something like that, Living Bible or something like that or something. She had some kind of I remember it said paraphrase on the front. It was some kind of paraphrase. And so I opened it up, and I didn't like to read, and these pages were really thin, and this book was really thick. So I figured I did do what I did in high school to get good grades. I'd go to the back of the book, you know, they like Cliff Notes. I'd just read the last part of the book, and surely that ought to sum it up for me and give me the answers I need. And so I opened up the Bible to this book called Revelation, and I started reading about bowls of judgment and beasts coming out of the water, and remembered the 200-year-old priest that closed the door on my sister and my mom leaving the family. And that's the angry God I've always thought about. And so I closed the Bible and thought, well, that's not it. I remember one night I had a very long drive, like 60 miles each way to the jail where I worked. And I remember one night just flipping through some radio channels and coming across a Christian radio station. I didn't even know those existed. And there was a guy on the radio, his name was Frederick Casey Price. I would later learn, after coming to faith in Christ, that one of the most notorious prosperity preachers in Los Angeles was this guy, Frederick Casey Price. Knew nothing about him or anything when I flipped onto that radio channel. And I remember him saying that if you pray for a Rolls Royce and settle for a Volkswagen, you're stupid. If you pray for a Rolls Royce and settle for a Volkswagen, you're stupid. And I thought, well, that doesn't sound right. that must not be it either. Turned off the radio. And so I'm left struggling with this idea of not being a Christian, not understanding what a Christian was, really didn't get anything from church that would tell me one way or another. There wasn't anything that the pastor ever said that would explain Christianity to me. And Maria didn't seem to know. I couldn't understand the Bible. So I went back to that sergeant. And he communicated the gospel to me. One of the first things he set straight with me was that I wasn't a good person. That wearing a badge and a gun didn't make me right with God. Singing in the choir didn't make me right with God. Having babies, not cheating on my wife, those things didn't make me right with God. I had sinned against God. I had broken his law, and what I deserved was hell. And then he communicated the gospel to me. That 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, without sin. Well, I believe that. I knew that already. That he lived a perfect life that I couldn't live. I believe that in my head. That he went to a cross and he died the death that I deserved on that cross. That was new information. That he shed his innocent blood on the cross to take upon himself the punishment I deserve for my sins against God. And then forever defeated sin and death when he rose from the grave. And I heard that, and that made sense. And I thought, I believed that. And I don't remember him ever saying, hey, go home, pray this prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and all will be well. I don't remember getting that kind of information from him. But I remember one night in September of 1988, I think it was September 4th, I remember the Jerry Lewis telethon was on TV, so it had to be, was it Labor Day weekend, I think? Maria and Michelle, I think, were visiting her mother. Things were, not at all good between us. Michelle was very sickly. We really didn't know how to be married. We didn't know how to be parents. And I certainly didn't know what it meant to be a Christian. And I remember being in our bedroom and crying out to God, words to the effect, I know you're real. I believe your son died for me. Please save me. I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was words to that effect. And I remember looking to the ceiling, remembering a few things that I read in Revelation, waiting for the ceiling to part and the clouds to part and angels to rejoice and trumpets to sound and someone to do something to rejoice or give me some indication that something just happened, and nothing did. And I cried myself to sleep. And I remember waking up the next morning feeling, air quotes, feeling as though something was different about me. Something had happened. That proverbial weight had been lifted from my chest. I was thinking differently. I was seeing myself differently. I was seeing the world differently. I was seeing Jesus differently. Just in opening my eyes that morning. So, well, what's going on? I didn't think, oh, I'm born again. Praise the Lord, I'm born again. I thought maybe something's wrong with me. And so I went out to the church lady, went out to the living room, and went to Maria and said, honey, do I look any different to you? And she said, no, you're pretty much the man I married. Things weren't good. She was being honest. And I said, well, I think I became a Christian last night. And she looked at me with a straight face, and she said, well, how much is that going to cost? And now, she wasn't thinking denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following Christ. She thought, how much money is Tony going to blow on this new hobby? Because I spend most of my formative years on welfare. The sheriff's department was paying me way too much money for what I was doing. It was burning a hole in my pocket. I had to have all the toys. We were terribly in debt. And so her first thought was, oh no, Tony's going to go out and buy stuff now and it's going to be religious. I said, no, I don't think this costs me anything. Again, thinking only monetarily. I'd like to have a Bible. That was weird to me, that I would want a Bible. I don't think it's going to cost anything. And so I went to work that night, and the first indication for me that God indeed did a work in me was when I tried to talk the way I always talked at the time. I had developed a very limited vocabulary working in the jails. I was able to use the F word as an adjective, a pronoun, a preposition, a noun, an adverb, and I used it as often as I could, whenever I could, along with a list of other curse words. My mouth was vile. It was wicked. And I went to work that night expecting and thinking and trying to talk the way I always talk, and I couldn't do it. It wasn't that I was physically incapable. It was that the thought of it repulsed me. And again, at that moment, I didn't think, praise God, I'm born again. I thought, something's wrong with me. What's wrong with me? What's happened to me? And then later that evening, we had a practice at the time that we called court, where we would pull select inmates out of their dorms after the evening count to re-educate them. They mouthed off, they disobeyed, did something they weren't supposed to do, otherwise disrespected us. And so we would take them out of their dorms and take them around to the back of the building and re-educate them verbally, physically, so that they knew never to, you know, never to break those rules again. And so I'm sitting in the compound, and a couple of deputies came to me and said, hey, Tony, it's time for court. We got some people we have to deal with tonight. And so I got up like I would any other night. I stood up, and then I sat back down. And I thought, what are you doing? You know, why are you sitting down? Get up, go do what you always do. And the deputies continued to walk away, thinking I was walking with them, you know, a few steps away, they realize I'm not there. They turn around. They see me still sitting down. They say, come on, Tony, let's go. And I remember it like it's yesterday. I'm telling myself, don't say it. Don't say it. Whatever you do, don't say it. But I couldn't help it. And I said, I became a Christian last night. I don't think God wants me to do that anymore. And I'm trying to catch the words. Like, I couldn't believe what was coming out of my mouth. And they laughed because they knew me. They've worked with me for a year or so. They knew what kind of deputy I was and how I worked. And yeah, you became a Christian, right? Come on, let's go. And I said, look, if you guys get into a fight or need help, I'm gonna help you. I'm not going to let you get hurt. But yeah, I'm a Christian now. I don't think God wants me to do that anymore. And they walked away, and I sat there dumbfounded. What has happened to me? I was useless the rest of the night. I mean, I just, and that the sergeant who had shared the gospel with me wasn't on that night. He was on the next night, and I got to work, found him in the inmate chow hall, and just started pouring out to him that this happened and this. I don't want to swear anymore. I want a Bible. I want to read the Bible. I don't want to thump on inmates anymore. What's going on? And this is in the chow hall filled with inmates and deputies because I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what happened to me. And he calmed me down. And he had the presence of mind not to declare me a Christian. He said, oh, you're born again. That's what happened. He took me through the gospel again. But this time asking me, do you believe this? Do you believe that if God gives you what you deserve for your sin, you're going to hell? Yes. Do you believe that he is who he says he is, that he died on the cross for sinners, for you, for your sin, to take upon himself your punishment? You believe he rose from the grave and he's alive today? Yes, I believe that. It sounds like God saved you. Time will tell. But it sounds like God saved you. And he did. That's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. He saved me. He changed me from the inside out. He took my heart of stone and he gave me a heart of flesh. He caused me to be born again. He did it. I couldn't do it. There was nothing I could do to save myself. There was nothing about me that was good. There was nothing about me that deserved his love, his grace, and his mercy. He did that work. He did that work in me. As a tragic side note to that, that sergeant who communicated the gospel to me was an elder in the first church Maria and I ever attended. I mean, actual Christian church that we had ever attended. Became my closest friend, my spiritual father, mentor. Within a year's time, he would leave his wife, leave his family, and become apostate. He was never born again. He wasn't a Christian. He had all the... I saw this man's life day in and day out, at work, in his house. We were with each other in church. We were with each other all the time. I couldn't think of a quote-unquote better Christian than this man. And within a year's time, he proved to be a false convert. And God used a false convert to communicate the true gospel to me by which I would be saved. That's how extraordinary God's love was and is for me. That by all means, by any means, he was going to make sure that I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and that I would repent and believe, because he determined to do that in my life before the foundation of the world. And that's why I can take no credit. That's why I could take no glory for my salvation. It was entirely God's work, and I thank him for it.